For those of you who are listening online, which is everyone since no one else is in this room but Michael, I want to just let you know that we are going to do everything we can to support and to continue to reach out and encourage people without gathering together in large groups for the betterment of the body of Christ. We are going to take a break from our study in the Gospel of John for these next couple weeks while we are on a little bit of a corporate hiatus. And we're going to look at some texts that deal more specifically with some of the things that we're thinking about and dealing with and wrestling with this COVID-19, the coronavirus kind of outbreak. And so we are going to look at different texts, and then when we gather back together, we'll jump back into the Gospel of John. And today, what I want to talk about is the wonderful story that is given to us in Mark chapter 4, usually called the stilling of the storm. This is a story that has always been important and valuable in my heart. And this event has been a favorite of many. And Jesus stands here over victory, with victory over nature itself. And I want to read it to you. So in Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 35, it says this: "That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, don't you care if we drown?' He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, 'Quiet, be still.' Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, 'Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?' They were terrified and asked each other, 'Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him.'" I want you to answer a question honestly with me. Who is Jesus? Not who do you intellectually believe Jesus is, but who by your affirmation of belief and obedience say that Jesus is. The disciples in this story show us who they believe Jesus is by how they act. So when you consider your life, not just your thoughts, I want you to consider who you believe Jesus is, which includes the responses to the reality in which we are facing right now. In light of a global epidemic, in light of this unforeseen and in many cases unknown disease, who do you believe Jesus is? Or what would someone say your belief in Jesus is based on how you live, how you act? Let's pray. Father God, I ask that you would give me wisdom this morning. It's difficult to do this in such a different way, but I pray that you would bless your people, that you would open the eyes of the blind, and that you would bring some to faith who would listen to this message. I pray, Lord, that the reading of your word would encourage your people and that you would remind us of the necessity of trusting fully in you and seeing you clearly. Give us the ability to not waver in our faith and in our obedience, even though we are pulled apart from each other for a period of time. Give us wisdom, Lord. Give us strength. Give us obedience. And give us eyes to see how great you are. And let us live in light of it. In Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start and just walk us through these few verses, and then I have kind of three conclusions that I want us to look at. So the first, verse 35, it says, "That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side.'" Now that day is a particular note. If you turn to the beginning of chapter 4, in verses 1 and 2, it said, "Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables." Well, so Mark gives us the introduction at the beginning of chapter 4, and then he shares with us some of the parables that Jesus taught through the rest of the chapter. And then here in verse 35 is really the bookend of that teaching, and Jesus has kind of finished And so when he says that day, he's talking about that day that he began this chapter with. And it is worth noting that it's interesting that Mark specifies that it was evening. That's an interesting thing to note. Anyways, he says that day when evening came, he said to his disciples. Jesus, who has been teaching from a boat, turns to his disciples, who are most likely in the boat with him. Now, later in the text, in verse 36, we learn that there were other boats along with him. In other words, there wasn't just one boat with Jesus sitting in it, with some of his apostles and then a bunch of people on the shore, but there are other boats alongside of them. The implication is that, like in other places in this gospel, the term disciple does not simply mean the 12 apostles, but instead a larger inner group of people who had believed in Jesus and his message about the kingdom of God. In Mark in particular, there's this emphasis made that the disciples are not just the 12 apostles or just men or just the wealthy or just the poor, but it is a large group of people who have believed his message and sought to follow after him. So he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Now, why Jesus chose to go to the other side of the lake at this moment, Mark doesn't tell us, and we're going to leave it at that. Look at verse 36. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. Now, when it says leaving the crowd behind, the Greek can mean to stay away, or to send them away, I should say, or to leave someone. That's why the King James, if you're using that translation, you'll see the idea of sending away or dismissing. And in the NIV or the NASB, if you have one of those translations, you will see the idea of leaving the crowd. Both are possible, and both make the same basic point, that the only ones with Jesus were those whom Mark defined as disciples. Everyone else is sent away. Everyone else is left behind. Then the text says, they took him along just as he was in the boat. Now, the implication of just as he was seems to stress that Jesus never got out of the boat, that he finished teaching, turned to his disciples, and told them, let's set off to the other side of the lake, and they set off without getting out of the boat and going back on shore. Then the text tells us, there were also other boats with him. Now, these boats or ships had to be large enough to carry people safely through the 7-mile trip across the Sea of Galilee, but they also had to be small enough to be near the shore where Jesus was teaching. So what we know from the culture and the time, it seems that these boats were probably between 20 to 25 feet long, between 6 to 8 feet wide, and could either be powered by a medium-sized sail or 4 oars with a normal capacity of between 6 to 12 people. Now, it's interesting that Mark specifies, without making any other point about it, that there were other boats. It seems like a random thing, but it's worth noting that it's interesting. Look at verse 37. It says, a furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Now, it says a furious squall came up. Now, the term furious in the NIV simply means great in the Greek. And the term translated as a squall is a word that can also mean a hurricane or a windstorm. This storm must have been something extremely powerful. Literally, the Greek text reads, there came a windstorm, a great windstorm of wind. Or there came a great hurricane of wind. Then it says, and waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Now, if the description of the storm was not dramatic enough, Mark also includes the consequences of the wind and the storm. He reminds us that the waves broke over or spilled into the boat to the point that the boat was filling with water. Now, it is interesting that Mark seems to overstress the power of the wind and the storm. He tells us a windstorm came, a great windstorm of wind, so that the waves broke over the boat and the boat was filling up with water. He gives us a great amount of information about this storm, more than we really need, which is another really interesting thing. Look at verse 38. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" So it says Jesus was in the stern. Now, the stern is simply the back of the boat. Those of you who are familiar with boats know that. I had to look it up. Now, according to the tradition at the time, there was a special seat with a cushion or pillow under it for those who were not involved in the actual endeavor of the boat. Usually these were fishing boats that they were involved in the Sea of Galilee. And so if you weren't fishing at the time or if you went in shifts, this was a special place and cushion for those who were not directly involved in the sailing or fishing at the time. And it says that he was sleeping on a cushion. Now, this moment in the parallels and in the parallels of this story in Matthew and Luke, this is the only reference in the Gospels to Jesus sleeping. Now, of course, Jesus slept almost every night, but it's worth noting that it's only here that a writer feels it's worth mentioning. This moment is the only time that a writer tells us specifically that Jesus slept. And I hope you see the irony here. This is in the middle of a hurricane, a great storm of wind, and Jesus is sleeping. The only time that he will be talked of as sleeping in this entire gospel is here. And it says something about Jesus that he is sleeping in this particular moment. It's an interesting fact to hold on to. It says the disciples woke him and said to him. Now, here we see that despite the fact that Jesus was sleeping, the disciples, many of whom were at one time fishermen by trade, are terrified. Now, before we come down too hard on these men, remember that some of them were from fishing families that fished on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee was known to be a place with violent and sudden storms that could easily swamp and sink ships. It's more than likely that they personally knew people who had drowned in this unpredictable and dangerous sea. The wind seems to be getting stronger and stronger. The rain is pelting their faces. No matter what they do, the boat just keeps filling with water. It's sitting lower and lower in the water with each passing moment. Try to imagine yourself in their shoes. These men are terrified. Because unless something drastic happens, they know that they cannot save themselves. That without a miracle, they will die. And their screams will never be heard. They will suffocate in the deep. And that terrifies them. And if we're honest, it would terrify us. So the disciples woke Jesus up and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Now, this statement is utterly amazing. It is just as shocking as the storm. These men had just heard a day's worth of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God. They've each seen Jesus in this gospel alone heal the sick, expel demons, and forgive sins. Yet in this moment, their question is one of hopelessness and fear. In Matthew's telling of this story, the disciples say, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." Luke records them saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." But notice how each are slightly different than Mark's telling of what happened. In Matthew and Luke, they seem to soften the response of the disciples, making it a request or just a statement, while Mark's telling is more of an accusation. Unlike the others, unlike Matthew and Luke, Mark stresses in his telling the disciples, he stresses their fear and even their anger at Jesus in light of the predicament they find themselves in. Notice that their language is very disrespectful. It's filled with anger and disappointment. Here we have the disciples coming to Jesus saying, "Teacher, don't you care? Don't you care that we have given up jobs for you? Don't you care that we've given up our reputations for you? Don't you care that we are going to drown?" They are rebuking Jesus and accusing him of a lack of concern and love for them. Now, this should humble us in light of the reality that all of us have probably made the same mistake. Accusing God of not caring about us because of our little problem on our little planet in this big solar system. Jesus has come from heaven to earth because of his care. He cares for those who trust in him. He is never unconcerned for his children. But yet so often in our lack of faith, we accuse him of lacking in concern or care for us. It is interesting that Mark goes out of his way, when Matthew and Luke don't, to stress just how off the disciples were, just how angry they were, just how disrespectful they were. That is an interesting note. Let's go on to verse 39. It says that he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." After hearing the statement of the disciples, after hearing the accusation of the disciples, amidst the wind and the waves, Jesus turns away from them and gives orders to the wind, and literally the text says the sea. He uses the same terminology that he used earlier in this book when speaking of exercising or rebuking demons in chapter 1, verse 25, or chapter 3, verse 12, and later in chapter 9, verse 25. He commands them, he rebukes them, be still and quiet. The point that Jesus says in the way in which the Greek here is worded is that he commands the waters and the winds to be quiet and stay that way, or to be still and remain still. It says, then the wind died down and it was completely calm. Just as sudden as the storm had come, it went. And because Jesus, and all because Jesus had commanded it. Jesus has just done something that was amazing. By command, by the words of his mouth alone, he changed the weather. He controlled nature itself. He stopped a hurricane. At times, we might miss something here. But an ancient reader would not have missed the fact that God alone has the ability to control nature. You could imagine an Israelite thinking of the crossing of the Red Sea in this moment when they're reading this text for the first time. And we should understand this text and deal with the COVID-19 virus in light of this text. For an Israelite and for us, when we see Jesus commanding the wind and the sea, we need to understand that although he became man for us, he still was also God. He is never just a man. Look at verse 40. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Now it's interesting that it says he said to his disciples. Now that the distraction has been removed, now that the wind is gone and the waves are gone, now that they have finished the test, you could say, Jesus addresses his disciples. And you can imagine this scene. Their jaws are on the floor. Some of them are probably refusing to make eye contact with him, knowing that they had just barked at this man who could control nature itself, that they had showed a lack of faith in him. Yet even after this, Mark wants us to see that they are still disciples. Don't miss that. Just because they had failed this test didn't remove God's love from them or disqualify them as disciples of Jesus. Jesus said, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" These two questions are connected. Jesus is telling them that their fear comes from their lack of faith. Not the storm, not the wind, not the water in the boat, but their lack of faith is where their fear had originated from. And so often we have a tendency to flop that around. We think of Peter walking on water and thinking that Peter was looking at the waves, and because he looked at the waves intimidated him, and so then in light of the waves, he lost his faith in Jesus. But the reality is that the waves only looked big to him because he had lost his faith in Jesus. We like to make excuses and say that since we are afraid, we lost our faith, when the opposite is what Jesus is teaching here. It's because we let go of our faith, because we lose sight of our faith, because we minimize our faith, is why we become afraid. Look at verse 41. They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Now here we see that this event changed everything for them. Although they knew more about Jesus than most, they still didn't fully get it. But after witnessing Jesus do something that was astounding to them, that was impossible, something changed. This event caused them to look at Jesus with new eyes, to consider even more the things that he said. This event caused them to begin to fully understand who Jesus is and what it looks like to follow after him. For not only had they shown us what not to do, but Mark tells us why we shouldn't do what the disciples did. Because Jesus is God. Because he is the one who is greater, far greater than anything against us. He is the one who can control nature with just the words of his mouth. The very same one who created all that there is with the words of his mouth. The one who is more than capable of eradicating any disease or any sickness at whatever determining point he wants. This event stuck in the disciples' minds. And it seems to have stuck with Peter specifically. And I say that because this story, which Mark most likely got from Peter, is so very interesting in the way in which it's told. I mean, why tell us the specific time of day when they left? Why mention the other boats? Why emphasize the storm and the power of the storm over and over again? Why give us a full statement that stresses the disciples' lack of faith and fear? Why not present it more like Matthew and Luke do, which is kind of, "Lord, we need your help," and make it sound like a request instead of an accusation? I think the reason for all these interesting things is that this event stuck in Peter's mind. And when he recounted it to Mark, more than most, he remembered all of it. It was burned into his mind, and Mark told it like he heard it in detail. Now, there's a lot of things that we can take from this account, and I've gone through it pretty quickly, quicker than I usually would. But I have three conclusions that I want us to take note of, and I'm going to try to move through them again quickly because I can't tell if any of you are bored or still paying attention. But in verses 35 and 36, we're reminded that it was Jesus' idea to go out into the sea. It was Jesus' idea at that moment, in that time, that they, all of the disciples, should go together, not with the unbelievers, but with the believers alone, just them, that they should go out in this boat. The reason that these men were in the situation they were in was because they obeyed Jesus. I'm sure that that was not lost on them when they woke Jesus up. But it is important for us to remember that being a disciple of Jesus in this world is not about comfort. Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble," in John 16:33. You know, we can be so self-absorbed that we miss this at times, that we forget that we are to follow in the footsteps of our Savior. And before our Savior went to the throne room, he went to the cross. Why would we think that in following him, we should skip our own Calvary before we enter into the throne? Jesus said in Luke 9:23, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me." The call of a disciple is obedience no matter what. no matter where it takes us or what it takes us through. And then in verse 37, we're told about this terrifying storm, which reminds us that being a disciple means getting wet sometimes. Jesus will lead us to storms. Count on it. The disciples weren't dealing with a hypothetical situation, a hypothetical a trial. They got wet. Following Jesus sometimes means that he leads us into storms. And James 1, 2 through 4 gives us a reminder of this. It says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials, whenever you face storms of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Sometimes we have the foolish assumption to think that following Jesus through storms is not worth it. But we need to remember, we need to hold in our minds the reality that no matter what storm that we go through, that we are only going through it by the sovereign control of God, and it is so that we will be not lacking in anything, so that we may be mature and complete. God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, according to Romans 8:28. Friends, let us never forget that following Jesus means sometimes following him into storms. But that does not mean that we cannot have joy through them. And it does not mean that we should lose our calm or faith in him. The second conclusion that we can look at is in verses 38 through 40. And here we see two things. First, we see Jesus sleeping. Now, the question that we have to ask is how? Because Jesus knew he was doing God's will. That's the same reason that we can consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds. Notice that the text is not saying when we face hypothetical trials. It's saying when we get wet in the storms. When they're real, when they hurt. Because if we are living for God's will, if we are following after Christ, then what have we to fear? If God is with us, who can really be against us? Can a disease defeat us if God is with us? Even if the Lord leads us to a storm that we cannot survive, we can endure and we can consider it pure joy because we know that no matter what, the Lord holds our souls safely in his hands and that he will reward faithful obedience in eternity to come. The second thing that we see is the disciples letting go of their faith and consequently giving in to their fear. We cannot allow ourselves to let go of our faith, for our faith is our shield. Ephesians 6:16. We have to remember that our greatest problems are within us, not around us. The greatest danger we face is not a storm in life. It's not a trial. It's not a sickness. It's not stress. The greatest storm that we face in our life is within us. For Jesus is with us. The same Jesus who has the power to calm a storm with words. And so in light of this, we must remember that the storm is not our greatest danger, but our propensity to doubt him is our greatest danger. Hebrews 3:12 says, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." Instead, the Apostle Paul challenged Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Notice the implication is that it will be a fight to hold to our faith. And we're not here necessarily talking about our faith that leads to salvation, but our faith in our confidence, in our sanctification, our growing with Christ. In light of our present storm of sickness and disease, will we blame and accuse Jesus? Will we demand him to do our wills, or will we trust him in all things? Will we trust that in the midst of the storm, even the storms that he chooses not yet to quiet, that his voice can still be heard in our hearts, saying, have faith. Trust me. I am with you. I am allowing you to endure this for your own good and my glory. Endure standing up. Endure with faith. Endure with the gospel on your lips and the hope of eternity in your hearts. The question that we must ask each of us is, will we take him at his word and trust the King of Heaven with our lives and our hearts? The third conclusion, the last thing that I want us to look at is in verse 41. Mark leaves us with a powerful statement from the disciples. They ask, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Now, this question is everything. As we already stressed, Jesus' ability to control nature with the words of his mouth pointed to the fact that he was God incarnate. For Mark's readers in Rome, going through tremendous persecution at this time, they had to decide for themselves, based on their experience with God and his word, who this Jesus was, who he is. Is he worth trusting him? Is he worthy of their faith? And that is the same question that we have to answer today. Who is this? Most who come to this church would say, he is Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But that means nothing if we don't do something about it. For even Satan believes that. As Jesus explained, a disciple is someone who hears the word, believes the word, and obeys the word. If you truly believe that Jesus is God, that he is trustworthy, then we must live like it. Don't stare at your problems. Don't stare at the hardness of staying locked in your house. Don't stare at the worries of a disease that you can't see. Don't stare at the waves. Stare at him. Let your faith be fixed and let it crush the waves underneath the weight of Christ Almighty. Get into his word. Turn off the TV. Turn off the radio. Get into his word. Read it and believe it. Let it encourage your heart and obey all of it. Then when the Lord leads us into storms for our own good, we will be able to endure, knowing and believing that he is using this storm for our good so that we may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So no matter the storm, hear his voice today, for he is still saying, trust me, have faith in me. How we deal with the storms of life answers the question, who is this Jesus? Friends, how do we answer? Who does your life say that Jesus is? Who will it say he is today and tomorrow? Who will it say he is if this virus situation gets worse or better? Who will the world say you serve, you trust, based on how they see you interacting online and through this whole crisis? Friends, let me tell you and remind you that Jesus is fully worthy of our faith. And if we know him and we focus our eyes on him, then he has the ability to crush our fears and lead us all the way home. Let me pray. God, I thank you for the goodness of who you are, the fullness of who Jesus is. I pray that as we deal with stress and anxiety and the issues that come in with having the kids home without having been able to really plan for it, having to possibly cancel vacations and change our plans, having to spend less time with the body of Christ, having to have restrictions placed on our movements, God, even not being able to find toilet paper. God, let us take all these things in light of eternity. Let us consider all these trials with joy in light of Christ, in light of his power and his victory. knowing that he holds us in his hand and we can trust him. Trust him to hold us up. Trust him to lead us through, and trust him that he's not putting us through this for no purpose and no reason. Give us wisdom, give us faith, and give us the unity to continue to be bound up together in you and with each other in spirit, so that we may be joined back again together, not the same, but more like Christ than when we left. Give us grace, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.